It is good to be with you this morning. Oh man, I tell you what, I usually sit kind of up in this area over here. Once I sat a little further back, I get a kind of a spectrum of the kids, and you realize there's a lot of kids here. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. There are a lot of kids here, and my hat's off to you parents who are having to be gatekeepers and time occupiers. And man, I already offended the parents. That's just like me. No, I know they had family coming in. So my hat's off to y'all, especially you, those of you who are trying to do it by yourself. God bless you. What a difficult task. And especially when you feel like the expectations in church are, oh, that my kid's going to be all perfect. And I'll just tell you, my kids were not perfect growing up in church. They did not get to be perfect until they were about 10. And so... No, we don't have any of those expectations here. I hope that you don't feel that pressure that sometimes church can make you feel like you've got to have the perfectly behaved kids, because this is not a congregation of perfectly behaved adults. We certainly don't expect it of the kids. Those of you, several of you have been asking me about how the transition is going, and it's going well. This week especially is going to be a little hectic. I'll be driving back and forth, but my family, we're in the process of transitioning here. It's good to have my mom with us this morning, and I'm sure that she's been treated well. I've watched many of you use your manners and everything really well. Appreciate that. And we're still in the process of trying to buy a home, and it's just going to be a few weeks on that, but we've got our fingers crossed, hoping that goes well. Still transitioning into the job. In my life, it's basically been juggling for the last few weeks. It's felt that way, and I've really appreciated all of you have been patient with me trying to learn your names and learn my way around town and all of that. But it's felt like everything in my life has been a juggling act. And so I can appreciate the fact that transition, though it is hectic, is a really good time to sort of take a little perspective, to look back where you've been before you got to this point, and to kind of think about where you're going. It's one of those moments in life you really need to evaluate and decide. Transition is a great time for that perspective. And that is important to do because, in a sense, we're all writing a biography, if you think about it. Now, you may not actually physically write your own autobiography, or no one may be writing the book, but your life is sort of like a story. Whether it gets written or not, it's a biography, and it gets told. We are all the authors of these biographies. And in fact, while this is certainly true of us as individuals, it's also true of us as a congregation. Like, we are a congregation with a biography. Did you know that? Now, you may think back to, I was talking to Miss Martha, and she was telling me about how this congregation was planted, and she's got a book somewhere in her home. She was telling me that's kind of a collection of the stories of how that happened, and that's really interesting. But consciously or unconsciously, we write these biographies, these stories about ourselves. And as we come to certain places in the story, it's time to think about, where are we going from here? And so we tinker a little bit. A lot of times it happens at New Year. Like, people sit down after the New Year and they think, oh, you know what? I wished I was doing this. I wished I was a better husband or wife or mom or dad. You know, I need to work harder at work, or to be a better employee or employer, or maybe I need to lose weight, or maybe I need to, you think about, I want to go on a trip this year. You think about the direction of your life, and you start tinkering. Sometimes people do this at birthdays, especially when you hit a big birthday. You turn 30 or 40 or 50 or some of those numbers, and you think, man, do I need to really look at where my life is going or where my life is done? Sometimes you may do it in school. You may do it at the start of a new school year, and you think, this year I want to be a more organized student, or I want to be a better student, or I want to be involved more at school, I want to be involved less at school. You know, you sort of evaluate that at these critical junctures in your life. And what we usually discover, that while our lives are shaped by the day, the routine, the get up, take a shower, make coffee, all that stuff. Your life is shaped by that in a sense, but it is really shaped by the big events, like the life-changing big events. So if you have bulletin this morning, I hope you do. If you don't, you can come up and grab one in just a second. On the back of your bulletins, there's a space entitled Major Life Events. And I want you to you can either write it down or you can think about it. I want you to think about 3 to 5 major life events that shaped you and made you what you are. Nobody write down your own birth. I'm going to assume every one of you were born. But after that, I want you to think about these major life events that have shaped you and changed you. Maybe, you know, meeting a special friend, or it may have been becoming a Christian, or meeting your spouse, or getting married, or having kids, or getting a career, or moving, or, you know, all of these life events. I want you to write down 3 to 5 of yours, and I'll just give you a couple of minutes to do that. Go ahead. And if you're not writing it down, I'm going to call on you in just a moment. Just kidding. I won't do that to you. Major events. So for me, as you're writing, I'll just kind of tell you some stories. For me, one of the big events was moving to Tennessee. I'd grown up in Texas and lived my whole life in Texas. When I moved to Tennessee, even though it was just to go to college, that was an event that shaped the rest of my life. I've never gotten back to the homeland. You know, you never gotten back there. But you get up and you make friends and you meet the right special young lady. And so for me, even though that was a small thing where I, you know, chose to go to college, doesn't always have to be that life-changing. But that ended up being really life-changing for me. It's how I came into contact with youth ministers and got into youth ministry, which eventually led to preaching, which was the one thing I said I never wanted to do. So it can be a small thing, but that becomes a big thing. You know, the birth of my son, the first child, was a major life event that changed me. All of a sudden, I went just from being a bad husband to being a bad dad, too, all at one fell swoop. All right, so I hope you've got some of those written down. Anybody, I'm going to ask for volunteers. Just raise your hand. Give me one of those. Somebody just give me one of yours, like a major life event. Your baptism. That was a big deal when you became a Christian. How old when you became a Christian? 5 years ago, so 20. You were 20. So yeah, you were an adult, and that was like a big change. And I sometimes envy people who become Christians as adults. I mean, I'm sure people who become Christians as adults look back and say, oh, but I wished I'd grown up in a Christian family. There are advantages both ways. But I look at people who become Christians as adults, and this big shift, as hard as it is so powerful to see that when someone becomes a Christian as an adult. So that's really great, Crystal. Somebody else, a big life event. Jonathan. Moving. Yeah, you've moved once, and you're about to move again. Yeah. You've moved, well, okay. Yeah. Anyway, yeah, moving, changing cities, starting a new school, all that's a big life event. Somebody else? Yes. Going to college. Where'd you go to college? MTSU. Yeah, going off, getting out. Are you living there too? Oh, okay. That'll be another major life event. That's really good. Somebody else? Yes. Oh, the birth of grandbabies. I envy you that, though not anytime soon. I look forward to having grandkids and having all the fun without the responsibility. I love that. I love that. All right, so you see, yeah, Mr. Morris.
I'll be the one to say my marriage.
Oh, Mr. Morris says his marriage obligatorily, I believe is what he said. Now, getting married is, at least it ought to be, really life-changing. That's probably one of the largest world changers for me, because all of a sudden I'm not just responsible for myself, which I wasn't doing a very good job of that anyway, but I'm responsible for someone else, or I feel that responsibility towards someone else. Absolutely. All of those are really big life-shaping events. And have you noticed how we hang on to those events? Like if you're meeting someone for the first time and you're getting to know them and you have a conversation that lasts more than 2 minutes, these stories start coming out and you retell them because that tells people who you are. Okay, I'm the guy who is from Texas, who came to Tennessee to go to school, who got into youth ministry because he loved it, who got into preaching because he had to, and now loves preaching. You know, I'm the guy who had a son who was born and who had to be rushed to the NICU because of seizures, but now he's, you know, grown up happy and healthy. You know, you tell stories, just even in a brief conversation, you tell these stories and people are like, oh, that's who you are, right? We get stories passed down to us about like Abraham Lincoln putting muddy footprints on the ceiling of their cabin. You ever heard that one? George Washington chopping down the cherry tree. And we tell those stories. And by the way, some of them are true. Some of those stories are not true. But they're all told with a reason. They're supposed to reveal, these stories reveal something about the character of that person. So it may reveal that they're really creative, or that they're really non-conventional, or that they're really honest, or that they're really resilient, or really strong about Paul Bunyan. Or, you know, we get these stories that are supposed to reveal the character of those people. And in the book of Acts, by the way, if you have your Bibles and you want to open them up, we're going to be in the book of Acts this morning. The book of Acts is a collection of stories about the church that are supposed to reveal the character of the church. Like, this is what the church is supposed to be like. It's not just about like what the church did, where it went, how it got there. It's not just a history, okay? It's not a history, neither is it a pattern, because if it's a pattern, it's a really bad one because it's different in every city. So it's not just like do exactly like they did it, because which people am I going to do it exactly like? Am I going to do it exactly like the Jews in Jerusalem? Am I going to do it exactly like the Gentiles in Antioch? I mean, it's different every place. So it's not a rule book. It's not a history. It's not a pattern. What is it? It's a characterization of the church, so that you can sort of come to know that story. And because this is not, by the way, the stories in Acts are not just stories like the stories about George Washington or the stories about Abraham Lincoln, because those are their stories. This is our story, because we're the church. So this is the story. This is like our family stories. My grandmother had her 90th birthday just a little over a year ago. And at this 90th birthday, one of my distant relatives had put together, assembled these stories about the family history. So I learned that my family is the family that, you know, on a wedding night that was, spent the wedding night on the banks of the Red River with Indians waiting to cross the river the next morning or something. I mean, just crazy stories. But I'm like, that's my family history. At least I think I told that right. That's part of my family history. You may get stories about immigrating to America. You may get stories about the Great Depression. You may get stories about, you know, crazy births or insane journeys or settling the Wild West, which this area was at one time, right? Those may be your family stories. You even have more recent stories about parents walking uphill in snow both ways to school, right? Why do your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents, why do they tell you those stories? Because they want you to know that's not just who we were. This is who you are. So I get stories about my family, especially my grandmother. I remember these stories about her family really struggling during the Great Depression, about her grandfather, about her father dying at the beginning of the Great Depression, and there being 9 kids, and how they worked and they scavenged and just did anything they did to survive. Why is that story told to me? It's not like it's not going to happen to me. It might, but probably not. But it's told to me so that I'll know. You are resilient. You have this in you. You're tougher than you think because you are a blank, fill in the blank, right? Because I'm part Dunham or I'm part Welch or, you know, all these things that go into you. This is who you are. And so when we're reading these life-shaping events in the book of Acts, this is not just a story about people who lived 2,000 years ago. This is your family history. These are the stories that ought to reveal who you are. And over the next few weeks, we're going to kind of do a little mini-series where we're going to look at the formative events in the early life of the church, feel the character about the church. This is what it says about them and ought to say about us. And so we're going to begin at the beginning. We're going to begin with chapter 1. And the first big major event is Pentecost. Now let me give you a little bit of a catch up here, where we're kind of starting out. Jesus has already come. He's already lived. He's already taught. He's already been crucified. He's already been buried and resurrected from the dead. He's already appeared to the disciples on multiple occasions. And now the time is coming really near to the end when Jesus is going to ascend to heaven. Like, we're getting really close to that. And so this is like crunch time. Because Jesus wants to give his disciples, his followers, some words of advice before he leaves. And so this is what he says. While eating with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So Jesus' advice to his followers is go and wait. Do you have any good waiters here? People are really good at waiting. Just raise your hand. Yeah, me neither. I'm really bad at waiting. I remember as a kid when my dad would say, we get to go fishing in the morning. And fishing means you get up early. And it's like get up while it's still dark. And I would wake up like hours before it was still early and dark. And get dressed and be laying there and anxious and waiting and ready to go. Because I'm not a good waiter. I remember times when I would get in trouble and my mom would say, we're going to have to talk to your father about this when he gets home. I was not a good waiter. Oh, that's the worst feeling. I just like, get it over now. Like, if you're going to kill me, just kill me now. I hated waiting in both circumstances, both for really good things and for really bad things. But what I noticed was this. Depending on what you're waiting for, the wait is really different, right? Waiting for reward is very different than waiting for punishment. So even though I'm terrible at waiting, regardless of the circumstances, waiting for one thing is really different than the other. So how you wait says a lot about what you're waiting for. Or to put it another way, your end determines your wait. That's W-A-I-T, not W-E-I-G-H-T. Your end determines your wait. Think about it this way. If you're waiting for a week off, it's really different than waiting to get laid off. Right? If you're waiting for the birth of a child, it's really different than waiting for retirement. Both, maybe even celebrations, but they're really different kinds of wait. What you're waiting for says a lot about how you wait. Or how you wait says a lot about what you're waiting for. Right? And how does the church wait? Jesus told them to go and wait. How do they wait? Because how they wait will say a lot about what they're waiting for. And this is how they wait. Oops, wrong one. This is how they wait. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. So they were waiting. While they're waiting, really quickly, we see a couple of things emerge about the characteristics of the church. And this is really important. Because this is you. This is your story. This is your family history. And we see two things that really emerge early in Acts about what it means to be the church. One, you have the promised coming Holy Spirit. And two, you have the community of believers united in prayer. So let's do it this way. Who is the church? Now, if someone comes up to you now and they were like, what's the church? I mean, it's just suppose now they're like, what is the church? My first tendency is to say, well, we're the people who worship without an instrument. Or we're the people who have elders instead of a head honcho pastor. You know, I'm thinking about all the differences between the Church of Christ and other churches are out there. Or maybe you would say the church is the really people who are really moral, like they don't, you know, cheat on their spouses or taxes and don't drink to excess or don't, you know, maybe you would go the moral direction. But that's not what Acts does. Acts describes us in really bigger, more fundamental ways. And so this is what it says. Who is the church? Number one, church is the people who wait on the Holy Spirit. They're waiting on the Holy Spirit to lead them, to guide them, to direct them, to inform them, to empower them. These are a Spirit-led people, and they're not going to do it or say it or move it or go to it unless the Spirit directs them. So unless a group of people is led by the Spirit, I do not care what they read. I do not care where they gather or how often they gather or what they do when they gather. Unless that group of people is Spirit-led, they are not the church. Let's just be really clear about that. You can be faithful to your wife and not cheat on your taxes, and you can read the Bible and you can sing all the exact same songs we sang this morning or others, or different ones altogether. You can have a piano or not a piano. You can have men leading or women leading. You can have any of those things. But if you aren't Spirit-led, you're not the church. That's the number one thing that the Scripture says. Second thing that we get out of this is that those who wait are united in prayer. Now, we have prayers within the context of our worship, and that is really good. But this is not something they do once a week. This is not like, hey, we're about to eat, let's say a quickie. Right? This is not something they do. This is their identity. This is like, they were prayers like I am married. Because I'm married all the time. Like, I'm not married part of the time. Or if I was, I'd be really bad at it, right? I'm not a dad part of the time. I'm not either outgoing or introspective part of the time. It's just like who you are. It's your identity. And the church was prayers. They were all the time praying. And Luke paints a picture of this church that highlights this, their obedience and their prayerfulness and their, number three, their togetherness. You have to sum this up. They were obedient, following the words of Jesus. They were prayerful, and they were together. That's what they did. Again, this is not an activity. This is not like, hey, we need to get together a men's obedient, prayerful together group. Or we need to start a women's obedient, prayerful together ministry. No. This was just who they were. So the earliest Christians embodied this. And they were like, this is who we are. And they became this identity was hope. Everything pointed forward. Like the same way they got together and they were praying, waiting on the Holy Spirit, Jesus was already gone. There was no Holy Spirit there yet. And what are they doing? They're just praying and praying and praying. And sure enough, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, right? So Jesus is gone, the Holy Spirit's not there yet, and yet they live in this full expectation, this full hope. So the day of Pentecost rolls around, Spirit's still not there. It's been a couple of weeks. We don't know, you know, the exact length of time, but it's been a couple of weeks. So we expect to find this group of obedient, prayerful, together people. Guess what? They're obeying the words of Jesus, being together and prayerful. Sure enough, on Pentecost, what are they? They're obedient, prayerful, together. And there they are in that upper room praying all together. And what happens to this group? The Holy Spirit comes. as if in response to their prayer. Sometimes we think about the sovereignty of God, like God's just doing this, working out his own plan, and he is. But never forget our role in that. Like, would the Holy Spirit have come anyway if these people weren't obedient, if they weren't prayerful, if they weren't together? I don't know. Maybe. I don't really think so. Otherwise, you're saying, it doesn't matter if you pray or not. It doesn't matter if you obey or not. It doesn't matter if the church is together or not. No, it matters. And God uses these obedient, prayerful, together people to fulfill the promise. The clear implication is that the Holy Spirit comes in response to their outpouring of prayers. Identity, hope, becomes fulfilled. Right? The Spirit comes in response, so their identity of hope is fulfilled. So it should come as no surprise that after Peter's sermon, we're not going to go through all Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, but thousands of people come to Christ on the day of Pentecost. And this is the way this new of thousands of believers, how are they described? At the end of Acts chapter 2, we read, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. By the way, these are the basic elements of Christian practice. Two of them are related to worship towards God. Two of them are related towards a relationship with one another. But these are the basic elements of Christian practice. And this is what they're doing. They're devoting themselves to those things. And it says, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Oh, they broke bread. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all people. Whoa, let's time out right there. Praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. Worshiping God is somehow now related to their relationship with other people. The lines between worship and fellowship are really, really blurred. The lines between what you do on Sunday morning and what you do on Monday afternoon are really fuzzy. And when that happens, when the line between worship and real world becomes fuzzy, this is what happens. They become a beacon of hope. In fact, it says the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Sure enough, the rest of the world sees you praising God and they respond. And the church is not just an identity of hope. They become a beacon of hope. They become a lighthouse in a stormy sea. They become a life buoy to a drowning group of people. They become rescuers and hope embodied. That's what the church is. That's who they are. And I'll tell you right now that you look out at our world and you can tell it like in the most popular movies that people are desperate for hope. They need hope. I talk to a lot of people, some within the church, some without the church. And they look at our country and they look at the world. And they look at our situation and they're like, what is going to happen? If you notice, most of the movies and the books that are targeting young adults are about like dystopia. They're called dystopian stories, right? It's basically a young person's perspective of the world is the opposite of someone who's saved from the World War II generation. World War II generation is we're going to work and it's going to get better and it's going to get better and it's going to get better and going to get better. And someone who's younger than that looks at that and says, yeah, how did that turn out? Oh, we got more money, but my parents are divorced. I hate that. Oh, we've learned so much more about the world and we're still destroying it. Right? So they're sort of fed up on the world's going to get better, good and get better, going to get better. They're looking at it and says, no, it looks like the world to me is getting worse. They need hope. They need to believe that what we do in here on Sunday morning matters. But more than that, that what they do when they go to school or when they go to work or when they go to their civic groups or their social groups or when they go home, that what they do there matters too. Because right now that message is not getting through. They need hope. And I'm here to tell you that it cannot be found apart from Christ. There are promises of hope. There are theories of hope. There are people being sold hope. But it's an empty hope. The world will tell you that if you make the right amount of money, you wear the right kind of clothes, if you have the right kind of job, date the right kind of person, if you drive the right kind of car, that then everything will be better. But it's just not true, is it? If that was true, Elvis Presley would still be alive. If that was true, Kurt Cobain would still be alive. Right? It's just not true. Doesn't matter what status symbols you have. They don't offer hope apart from Christ. And this morning, if you are living apart from hope, whether you're a Christian or not, if you are practically living apart from this hope, and if you're ready to become a part of a body of believers that looks like this church, if you're ready to help make Forest Mill a church more suited to this image, if you want to help with that, you want to be a part of that, by all means, I encourage you to talk to one of the elders, or you can come down here, you can share, you confess, or you can just say, look, I want to be better at this. We will pray for you. We'll lift you up. If you're ready to become a Christian, to put on Jesus Christ in baptism, to have your sins washed away and say, this is now my identity. I'm no longer the person in need of hope. I'm going to be the person who offers hope. That day will come. And we'll help you with that this morning too. If there's anything we can do, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
On bended knee, I